Morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Continuing our summer series in the Psalms today. A Psalm of David, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In Matthew chapter 22, we find a sequence where the religious leaders are asking Jesus a series of questions designed to entrap him. They're regarding marriage in the new creation, which is the greatest commandment. And especially relevant for our text this morning, should we pay taxes to Caesar? The Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to undermine the legitimacy of Jesus by illustrating that Jesus does not meet their expectations of their Messiah. Rather than defending himself directly, Jesus indirectly challenges their assumptions about the Old Testament while turning their expectations upside down. He uses this psalm, Psalm 110, to do it. We read in Matthew 22, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, and he quotes here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus says this psalm is talking about him. And that all along, Scripture contained the truth that this prophesied son of David, who will deliver God's people, would be more than just a temporal king. Jesus is less than the Pharisees expected, because he's not here to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish his own kingdom. Not yet, anyway. But he's more than the Pharisees expected, because he is God himself incarnate, who is going to save his people from themselves, from their sin. Not simply some external oppressors. Christ is both the root and the branch of David. He challenges their interpretations of this text, Psalm 110, by saying, isn't it obvious that there's more to this son of David than your small expectations? And he makes a clear interpretive point. Why would David show honor to his descendant by referring to him as his superior, his Lord? There has to be more going on here. The New Testament references this psalm more than any other passage of Scripture in the entire Old Testament. Nearly every author utilizes this verse. Luke recounts Peter's use of his text in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter quotes this text in his first letter. Paul references this psalm in his letters to the churches at Ephesus, at Colossae, and Corinth. And the author of Hebrews makes mention of it in chapter 1 and then spends a lot of time on it in chapter 7. New Testament authors and Jesus himself make it clear that Psalm 10 is essential to understanding the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as well as our own place in his kingdom. This morning, I'd like to spend our first portion of time unpacking this text by just walking through it, and then the next portion asking two questions, namely, why we need a king and what kind of king do we need. So let's start walking through this text. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord says to my word, that phrase right there is sometimes translated as an utterance of Yahweh. And that phrase is the first signal that this psalm is unique, because this phrase appears nowhere else in the Psalms, but it's used extensively in the prophetic literature of both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The ESV translation helpfully places the latter half of this verse in quotation marks. Sit at my right hand and make your enemies your footstool. David places himself as an observer in this conversation between the Lord and his Lord, two different people. Tradition tells us that this is a psalm of David, and it has to be that way. For the rest of the references of the New Testament don't make sense otherwise. This is not some scribe recounting a conversation between God and David. This is David recounting a conversation between the Lord and his Lord. In verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This Messiah king, who is going to utterly have his enemies submitted, is going to come from the line of David, from the people of Zion. But this cannot be a typical descendant of David, right? There has to be something different about this king. He is the line of David, but David refers to him as his Lord, his superior, his better. And that's not how it worked in the Old Testament. A son was never, no matter how great the son was never better than the father. And so on down, the honor kind of diminished as it went down the line. And as if we already looked at Jesus' point, why would David show honor to his descendant by referring to him this way? This is a hint that the coming Messiah is not going to fit nicely into the box. This emergence from Zion is not merely the point of origin of this coming king, though it is that. It is also of reference to the work he will do to expand the kingdom of God out of Zion. Zion is going to be taken to the ends of the earth. This king will rule in the midst of his enemies. And we'll read more about this conquering warrior king in a few verses. But this ruling communicates the fact that he isn't going to simply meet his enemies on the field of battle and send them back to their homes and he go back to his to protect his kingdom. No, he's going to expand this kingdom. He is going to reign over his enemies. But how is this king received by his own subjects? In verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. They will follow their king willingly and enthusiastically. They won't be begrudgingly drugged in the field of battle. They're not here because of obligation. No, they're going to wear their best clothes and be fresh as the dew of the morning. This is in complete contrast to the rest of the ancient Near East, the armies of the ancient Near East, where most of those people were draftees. They were there by compulsion. They weren't excited to be there. They were there out of a threat of their despotic king. And they weren't excited about it. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. We first see this character Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And it's only for a brief time. Abram meets this character after his rescuing his brother Lot. And right away, we notice that there's something different about this character. He doesn't have the typical introduction that explains his heritage. It just says Abram meets Melchizedek. There's no Melchizedek's father, or we don't see when he was born, nor do we see how many descendants he had or who his descendants were and how many years he lived before he died. None of that is recorded in Scripture. Now, some have said that this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, but the author of Hebrews 7 And Jesus himself clearly affirms what David says here, that this king, this coming king, is like Melchizedek in the sense that he has no beginning or end. So Melchizedek did have a father. He did eventually die. But the biblical authors use this lack of a typical literary commentary to communicate something about Jesus, something important. Furthermore, Abram gives an offering to Melchizedek, who offers a sacrifice to Yahweh on his behalf. So Melchizedek is very unique in the Old Testament, because not only does he seem that he comes out of nowhere and he doesn't have a descendants or heritage, he is also functioning as a king, potentially the king of Jerusalem, and a priest, which the Jews were not allowed to do. You had to keep those offices separate. Kings came from Judah. Priests came from Levi. So this is extremely unique. But it illustrates the same truth that we see in Jesus, who functions as both a priest and a king. In verses 5 through the end of the chapter, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Again, we see reference to this right hand, which communicates the active involvement of Yahweh. He is not a passive observer in what's going on here. The former reference in verse 1 to the right hand implies a position of honor, a position of privilege that this coming king will have. But this latter reference communicates a sign of protection and support and strength. The wrath of God communicates his work of defending and expanding the world order he has established against those who refuse this universal order of justice. One commentator frames these verses helpfully by saying, if any should be offended at the tone of this psalm, and we might be inclined to be with reference to the shattering of chiefs and filling them with corpses, that if anyone should be offended at the tone of this psalm and ask, where is that spirit of meekness and gentleness with which Scripture elsewhere informs us concerning the nature of this coming king? I answer that as a shepherd is gentle towards his flock, but fierce and formidable towards wolves and thieves, in like manner, Christ is kind and gentle toward those who commit themselves to his care, while they who imagery is so severe and harsh. We see a similar depiction of God as one who is seemingly benevolent to his followers and brutal to those who oppose him in Exodus 34, which says, "And as God passed in front of Moses, he proclaimed, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. God is communicating what he will do to both reinforce the faithful and call rebels to faith. To illustrate this point, how many of you have either been told or perhaps you've said this to your children at times, do it and see what happens. Do it and see what happens. When I was in middle school, my best friend and I had some downtime in our fifth hour class, at which time we came with the bright idea to jump out the window. We had recently had windows installed where you could actually open them as old schoolhouse. Now, it wasn't like the second story, 20-foot drop. It was just an elevated first story. It was a beautiful day outside, and so as we're perched on this window, we turned to our first-year teacher, Mr. Schick, and said, "Mr. Schick, can we jump out this window?" And he said, "Do it." And so as I'm already out the window, about to hit the ground, I hear faintly, "And see what happens." And what happened was I spent the next week after school in detention. Contrastly, my father never, ever told me, "See what happens." He always told me in no uncertain terms exactly what would happen. So if I mouthed off to my mom or my teachers, there wouldn't be any surprises for me when I got home. I knew exactly what to expect. And I'll tell you how that served me is that there were more than a couple occasions that I had an opportunity with friends to indulge in certain prohibited activities. And on most of these occasions, while several of my friends mused as to how their parents might or might not respond or care if they found out, I knew in the back of my mind exactly what my father would do if he found out, which kept me from partaking in these activities, because I knew. And I knew that because he routinely reminded me in vivid imagery. My parents were often criticized for being too tough on their kids. But my father's toughness wasn't just a personality trait. And it wasn't because he enjoyed doing it. It was rooted in a desire to see me thrive and to encourage me to make right decisions. In the same way, God places these strong words of warning throughout Scripture, not out of morbid delight, but he places them here to spur us to repentance. To spur us to repentance. All right. So the first question we want to ask is, why do we need a king? Why do we need a king? In the last few chapters of the book of Judges, after over a dozen of cycles of sin, judgment, redemption, repentance, and then sin again, we see a phrase utilized by the author four times in the last couple chapters. He uses this refrain in the midst of some of the most egregious sins found in the entire book. These sins consist of brutal violence, abductions, and sexual abuse. The author of Judges ends his narrative with the words in chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." What is being communicated in those words is the fact that this violent chaos and the complete lack of justice in Israel is because there is no king. Instead, everyone does whatever they want, to whomever they want, and no one is accountable to anyone. The author makes it clear we desperately need a king. One reason that we need a king is that we need a standard. We need a standard. We need an established order of right and wrong. How can we navigate this world, especially our context, that tells us to make up our own minds about what is right and what is wrong, But it doesn't help us alleviate the feelings of guilt and shame that accompanies these wrong decisions. Like me, I'm sure many of you have been frustrated at work when the expectations change. Either a new administration at school comes in and changes things up, or you get a new boss. And those changes, though frustrating, I've worked through. But the most frustrating changes come daily, right? That depending on who's running shift that day, or whether it's front half or back half, things, the expectations and the pace is totally different. That things are allowed on one couple days a week aren't allowed on another. And it's a frustrating place to work. When I managed at Walmart several years ago, we had a program called One Best Way. And it was designed to give consistency to employees, regardless of who was in the building. And it was meant to give customers continuity across stores, because the company recognized that we're losing people because they don't like how this manager runs it, or they got to change their process every other day. And then customers come in and say, all right, my Walmart at home is like this, but when I go to vacation, it's like this. So to give we needed a standard. We needed it standardized. We need someone to tell us what good looks like. We don't like to admit it, but we need someone to tell us what to do. And we need that voice to be consistent. Another reason we desperately need a king is because of the state of the kingdom. We need someone in charge. We need someone in charge. In the late 1800s, if you read a history of the West, you'll read that the West was filled with cattle barons who, in co-ops and associations, worked very hard, spent a lot of time and money and resources to keep the West a territory. And why would they do that? They wanted to keep legal government oversight out of their area. They killed and destroyed sheep ranchers and dirt farmers and kept other people off their land that they didn't even have any exclusive right to. These cattle barons were agents of injustice, and their victims desperately wanted the protection that statehood offered in regards to individual rights, as well as physical protection. In a similar way, many of us don't want anyone in charge. We just want to do our own thing. We want freedom to do whatever we want. But do you want someone else to be able to do whatever they want to you? No, of course not. We want assurance and a security that only someone with authority who's in charge can provide. Now, right after Judges, we read in Samuel that Israel does get this king. And guess what? Things don't get that much better. What the narrative of the subsequent books, especially that of 1 and 2 Kings, but also Samuel and Chronicles, is that we need a better king. We need a better king. So what kind of king do we need? What kind of king do we need? Three descriptors. The short answer is that we need a king like Melchizedek. That's what we need. First, we need a king who reigns. We need a king who reigns. In verse 2, we see a king who rules, who is both sovereign in title and function. This is not a modern constitutional monarch who has no real power like the Queen of England. She primarily serves as a figurehead who makes suggestions to the rulers elected by the people. There are some who relegate God to such a function, as someone who makes suggestions, who doesn't interfere. We as Americans have an allergy to royal authority, don't we? And it's as old as the Boston Tea Party. But when we come to Scripture, we have to purposefully and consciously set aside that allergy. There's a quote that originated with the Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire, of which there are many versions, that essentially says, the best form of government is a good king. But the worst form of government is a corrupt and inept king. this king who reigns is a good king. He is not inept. A question we might reasonably ask is that if God is indeed sovereign, why does he seemingly allow his kingdom to be run by rebels? It's a complex question that attempts to grapple with what's commonly referred to as the problem of evil. And we can't spend enough time on this morning. But one of the reasons that God tolerates dissension is in order to allow time for repentance. We read in Paul's sermon in Acts 17 where he offers a theology of history. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead." The reason God has tolerated sin is to allow time for repentance. But he won't give this time forever. Secondly, we need a king who is a just judge, who judges justly. In verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations. Pastor Mike touched on this a couple weeks ago when he says that in our culture, judging or being judgmental has a strictly negative connotation, doesn't it? Our culture's favorite Bible verse is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." People who have never read the Bible before can quote you that one. Scripture is often expressed that God's judgment is divine benevolence. A just judge, a righteous judge who had both authority and who was beyond corruption, was as rare in the ancient Near East as it is in many of the third world countries in our day in both Africa and South America. That good people, decent people, innocent people cannot find a decent judge to hear their case. So the promise of a judge who doesn't change, not based on a whim, not a bribe, not depending on what day it is, who is consistent in his rulings, that is the kind of judge we long to pass judgment over us and over this world. This king will offer reparations to those who have suffered injustice. Jesus says the first will be last, and the last will be first, that the meek will inherit the earth. There is no evidence that escapes his courtroom. He doesn't miss any details. He doesn't forget things. There won't be a mistrial. There will be accountability and judgment for those who lived as though they could live their lives and treat others unjustly without any consequences. And we all of us, stand without a defense. Which is why we need a king who reigns, who judges, but who also intercedes. We need a king who intercedes. Preaching from this same text, Tim Keller says, "The fact that kings and priests had different jobs was not simply a technical difference. The calling of kings and the calling of priests, you might say, the office, the very mission of these two offices were almost the opposite. Kings represented God to the people. Priests represented the people to God. Kings were coming from God to the people. Kings ruled in the place of God. Kings were figures of strength and judgment. Because kings enforced the law of God in Israel, if you disobeyed the laws of God, you were punished. So the kings were figures of strength who brought judgment on people. But priests were exactly the opposite. The priesthood was an office of sympathy and service. Priests offered sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. Priests got atonement and forgiveness of sins. Priests cared for the poor and for the sick. Christ perfectly embodies both of these roles. These two offices of sovereign and priest are not in opposition to one another. This is not a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde scenario. This is not a schizophrenic God who has one half of his personality who's full of judgment and the other one that's full of love. He's both of these completely and totally. In Hebrews 7, the author explains what significance this psalm has in its reference to Melchizedek in light of the better hope and the better king who is Christ. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." He's quoting here. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This king is able and willing to save those who draw near to him. Yes, he is the judge, but he also took our judgment. D.A. Carson describes the relationship between these functions like this. We have a Savior who is not only a king, the promised king who rules over our lives, who confronts the enemies of God, who brings in the consummated kingdom. He is the king, he is the conqueror. We are meant to bow in submission to his kingship. But he's also the priest of this kingdom. If he's just a king, that's all he functions as, then we live in terror. That's it. But he's also the priest. He's the perfect mediator between God and human beings because he is God and he is a human being. He exactly takes up all the functions and purposes of the Old Testament priests, but he outstrips them in one huge particular. He never sinned. And this is why he's able to execute judgment perfectly and also intercede on our behalf who stand defenseless. So, how does this vision of the Son of David inform our lives? How are we going to respond to Christ's claim of kingship? Are we going to follow him enthusiastically or continue in our sin and rebellion only to be shattered in his judgment? For those who are experiencing injustice, there will be a just judge. For those who are committing injustice, know that there will be a just judge. For those who are continuing to pretend that there will be no consequences of sin, the king is coming. And for those who are frustrated with living in this broken world, the king has come and is coming again, and he will make all things new. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, give us humility, boldness, and a sense of urgency. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to you, our King, an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For you are a consuming fire who intercedes for and reigns over us. Amen.